Father, we're thankful for this conference and for all the work that's gone into it. Thank you for everyone that made the trip here and has just set aside this weekend for this. We pray it'd be an encouraging time for all of us and helpful in our Christian lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, while I hook this up, I want you guys to imagine something. Imagine it's years from now, you're older, you're outside the range of typical youth conference, but you decide to go to the Sudbury Youth Conference anyway to hear Nolan. And hear his message on Saturday morning. His message ends, and then the announcements are made. And one of the announcements is that in an hour, you're speaking. And you had totally forgotten that you were speaking in an hour. So this is what you have to look forward to in your life. So I know what Brenna said. We shouldn't let yesterday's faithfulness get us through today. But today, we are going to hope and pray that yesterday's faithfulness gets us through today. Because I completely forgot that I was doing this. And this is a preparation from a while ago. May not be fresh in my mind. So they asked me to just talk about Old Testament chronology. And what I'd just like to do is, because it's a lot of times people, we're familiar in a sense with the New Testament. It relates to things that we know and that we understand, like a lot of it's about church life and we understand church. But the Old Testament's about Israel and it's about a lot of other cultures and situations that we're not nearly as familiar with. And a lot of people, there are a lot of Christians who are kind of intimidated by the Old Testament, and they have, they just find it difficult to approach, and because it's not as familiar, and so what we want to do is just give a very brief overview of the order of events in the Old Testament, because it's the books aren't entirely arranged chronologically; they're not arranged entirely from from the first from creation all the way up to end of Old Testament history. And so it's excuse me, not always maybe obvious when we're reading something what period of time and what other events are going on during there. So just want to go through and give a really brief, obviously, overview of what there is in the Old Testament. We got 39 books, so we're obviously not going to get in very deep. So I find it's helpful to me to have, whenever I'm studying something, whether it's a book of the Bible, or a topic, or a passage, or even something like the entire Old Testament, I find it's helpful to have, to kind of start with the big picture and move in. The big picture is usually easier to get and understand, and before we move into all the details. And so when we look at the Bible, we find that both the Old and the New Testaments are laid out. The way the books are arranged in our English Bibles, it's laid out in the same pattern. First of all, you have some foundational books. In the Old Testament, that's the law, Genesis, the first five books, the Torah, the law, the Genesis through Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, it's not a surprise to us that the foundational books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the Old Testament, afterwards, after you have that kind of foundation, that's going to set the kind of the it lays the foundation for everything that's going to come. There are history books. There are a lot of them in the Old Testament, Joshua up through the book of Esther. In the New Testament, we have one history book, the book of Acts. And it doesn't mean there's no history in the other books. There's lots of history in the Gospels, but it's primarily a history book. And then you have books of writings. In the Old Testament, they're the poetry books, Job through Song of Solomon. In the New Testament, Romans all the way through Jude. And finally, you have prophecy books. In the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi, and in the New Testament, Revelation. So, I don't know who arranged the books in our English Bible. I don't know that this was their intention to make them parallel to the, but it's helpful for us to remember when we're looking at them that the Old and the New Testament both have a similar layout. This is another way you might look at them. If we're looking at just the Old Testament, it's usually divided. You'll hear it as divided into three kinds of books: history, poetry, and prophets. So the history books include the foundational books I mentioned earlier, but Genesis all the way up to Esther. So there are five foundational books in the Pentateuch, and then there are 12 other history books, Joshua through Esther. There are 5 poetry books, and there are then 17 prophets, 5 major and 12 minor. So these 5s and 12s, they keep coming up, but it's just a way to look at it. So what that helps us with is when we're looking at the Old Testament, when we understand that this is kind of the breakdown, the history books actually are, for the most part, chronological. If you start at Genesis and you go to Esther, for the most part, they're just coming one after another chronologically. There are some places where they back up, or they're like 1st and 2nd Chronicles is kind of an overlay and things like this. But for the most part, if you are reading Genesis up to the last history book, Esther, you're going to read chronologically. But now what happens is we get the poetry books, which puts down another layer of kind of Bible revelation on top of the history books. And those are those 5 books of poetry. And then we have another layer that comes down in the prophets. And so although they're not all arranged chronologically, those first history books are. So when we're reading Genesis up to Esther, it's just a helpful thing to remember that for the most part, this is going to go in chronological order. Another thing to help us with our understanding of the Old Testament is to understand the places in the Old Testament. So here's kind of a map of the biblical world. Lots of places, hundreds, obviously, thousands of places are mentioned in the Bible. You don't have to memorize them all. We can get a good sense of the geography of Scripture by remembering that it's going to almost all occur in 3 main areas. It's going to occur in these 3 areas. The little circle is the nation of Israel, which is the focus of much of what the Bible has to say, particularly the New Testament. There's also another chunk that happens in Egypt, which takes has a big effect, and we're aware of the 10 plagues and Moses parting the Red Sea and this kind of thing. And then there's a large portion that occurs in Assyria and Babylon. But that's not a lot. You know, we don't actually have to memorize dozens of countries or something like this, with just 3 main areas. For your interest's sake, if you want to think of things back to timeline, chronologically, as far as the geography goes, there are only really 6 main movements in order. Okay, so lots of other little things here and there, but what I'm trying to impress is you don't have to memorize hundreds and thousands of things. You can get a good sense of the Old Testament just memorizing a few things. So there are going to be 6 main movements of people in the Old Testament. So the first one is from Ur to Canaan, where Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought into the land of Canaan, which is now Israel. And that's good. That's an important movement. That's something very significant. It's one thing to remember. The next one we know is the people of God, years later, moved from Canaan to Egypt when Jacob took his family and they left because there was famine in Israel, and they went off to Egypt, and they eventually became enslaved in Egypt. Okay, but now that's a second movement of people. Well, you can kind of guess what the next movements are, just because obviously it's got to pick up where it left off. So the next movement is going to be Egypt back to Canaan. And that's the story of going through the wilderness and taking the promised land and all of those things. There's only 3 to go. Later on in Israel's history, the northern nation of Israel, and we'll get back to them in a bit, but they're get taken off into captivity in Assyria. So again, these are the main sections on the map. Canaan, now they're off. We see the other Egypt section. Now the northern nation is taken off into captivity in Assyria. Then the southern nation of Judah is taken off into captivity in Babylon. And the very last one is going to be, of course, them coming back from Babylon to the land of Canaan as well. So those are in order. If you're trying to say, I want to know a chronology of the Old Testament, what are the main events? That's one of the things you could memorize to just get the big picture and keep it straight. Not a lot of things that we have to learn. Okay, so now I've got a basic timeline, and I have creation about 4000 BC. Now, You know, probably you would know unbelievers that would make fun of that. But the fact of the matter is, you know, what they believe the age of the earth is changes radically from every few years anyway. So, like, I have a friend who eventually got saved, and I used to tease him about this before he was saved. I'd say, like, yeah, okay, so it's like scientifically, you know, it used to be that the earth was 1 million years old, and anyone who didn't believe that was a moron. And then they changed it to 10 million, and anyone who didn't believe that was a moron. And then it was like 100 million, and anyone who didn't believe that was a moron, and then it was 5 billion, and anyone who didn't believe that was, like, it keeps changing, right? Christians, we have a commendably stable view of origins, and we have nothing to apologize for. We don't have to keep changing our story like the world is doing. Okay, so I guarantee you, whatever the number is up to today, whether it's 15 billion or 20 billion or whatever it is, in your lifetime, in the near future of your lifetime, that is going to radically change, okay? And it was supposedly scientific to believe the completely wrong number before, and now you're going to be told, here's the 100th new scientific number that you have to believe or you're a fool. So how about just believe the right number and not have to change it all the time? This is a good thing. So we get this from, if you look at Genesis 5 and 11, and I would encourage people to do this, you can get a chronology, a basic timeline from creation all the way up to Abraham. Because it will say Adam lived so many years and became the father of Seth. And then Seth lived so many years and became the father of so-and-so. Now, sometimes people say, well, maybe it doesn't mean father of, maybe it means grandfather of, but whatever. That doesn't change the number of years, right? Maybe there are some people inserted in there we're not reading about, but it makes the number of years, like, that has no effect on it. And so you can just, in probably 15 minutes, by reading through Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, get a timeline of how many years it was from creation up to Abraham. Because the two, they just lay out these kind of little pieces. This person lived so many years, became the father of so-and-so. And then so many years, father of so-and-so. Okay, so it's a little bit of math, not hard math. And you can get this. And so you get to, you can get a, you know, about the 2,000 year period from creation to Abraham. You can map it out for yourself in 15 minutes. And then, so if we do this, and you can then also, by doing that, you'll find, you know, how many years from creation did Noah live? And how many years from creation was the flood? And how many years from creation did these various people that you've heard of in the Old Testament, Methuselah or whoever else, when did they live? And then you can go back and make a very kind of rough timeline that looks like this. All right, so from all those ones from creation up to Abraham, they come from Genesis 5 through 11. Now we have other, it's a little harder. It's going to be more time consuming to map things from Abraham up to the time of Christ. But those things are there. A lot of it is going to be going through the Kings and the Chronicles and reading how long somebody was king and before he died, and then the next king was there, and adding all of those years up. And there are a variety of verses that talk about time periods. But you piece them together, and you're going to get this. You're going to get, you know, it may be off 5 or 10 years here or there, but the idea, just as rough pictures in our minds, we're going to get approximately this timeline. And you're going to find some interesting things as you go through that on your own. You'll find, I mean, if you just look at this, first of all, you find that Abraham is halfway through the Old Testament, that it's not obvious. It wasn't obvious to me when I'm reading the Bible, because I get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, right? He's not halfway through the Bible as far as pages go. There's almost nothing before him. And the whole rest of the Old Testament comes after him. But time-wise, he is halfway through the Old Testament. And so it's telling us, I mean, you maybe take lessons from that about how God is, you know, the importance of Abraham and how God deals with people. But you'll find out if you look through that little thing that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. Make of that what you will. You can find that Noah is approximately 1,000 years after creation, halfway between creation and Abraham. And so these things just kind of jump out at you when you do the little timeline. Right, those are some of the things that I think we want to just try and keep in mind when we're reading through these things, that Abraham was as far before Christ as we are after Christ. He's 2000 BC, we're 2000 AD approximately. So that's the, it's not obvious, or at least it wasn't obvious to me, if we're going just by number of pages in the Bible. But when we look at the little timelines, we see this. So the last thing, well, I say last, don't get your hopes up, it's long. But the main thing, I guess, I wanted to get to is to think of it this way when we think of the Old Testament. There are different phases of Old Testament history. There are different, as time moves along, like if you were doing a timeline of recent history of the world, we might talk about major events like World War I and World War II and so on. We might, like we would see these things and we would understand other events related to major things that we're familiar with. When we're looking at the Old Testament, there are different phases of Old Testament history, and it's a really good thing for us to know what they are and then to keep that in mind when we're reading in the Old Testament. When we're reading some book, somebody quotes something from whatever book or prophet or something, to start saying to ourselves, okay, what phase of Old Testament history is this in? Like, when did this occur? And it just helps us to maybe put things in proper context and perspective, and it helps us with properly understanding these different books and the role they have. The part of the problem with, we mentioned earlier that a lot of people are intimidated by the Old Testament, is that they don't understand how to deal with it. It's just this huge, section of the Bible. It's dealing with thousands of years of history. It's dealing with all kinds of different nations and places and everything, and none of them are super familiar to us. And it just becomes like this jumble of ideas and thoughts, and it seems too big to get a grasp of. And what the good thing is, I think there's a very, when we look at it from above, from a big picture, there aren't that many big phases to think about. So again, this is not something when we say, you want to learn Old Testament history, of course, we could study it for eternity, and we will. But the idea is to get a big picture of it. It's not something that's going to take you weeks and weeks to do. It's something you can learn in an afternoon. It's something you can learn in one day as far as the big pictures. So an example I often use is, if we were studying geography, you're never going to know all of the facts about geography. Right? You're never going to know the name of every town and every river and every brook and every forest. And obviously, that's too much for us to learn. Does that mean that because there's a kind of infinite amount of information to learn, does that mean none of us could have any real idea what the Earth looks like? Of course not. We all know what the Earth looks like, right? We know, and we can learn kind of the main ideas, the big continents. We can learn those quickly. If this isn't I got to spend 2 years learning the big ideas. You can learn the main continents and the main oceans in an afternoon and have a decent big picture of what the Earth looks like. Now, there's an infinite amount of finer detail that we can learn as life goes on. But it's not going to change the big picture. We understand there aren't new continents. We're not going to find those. But the idea is the same with the Bible, that we can get the big picture of the Old Testament very easily. Now, we'll spend the rest of our lives, the rest of eternity, learning more and more about it, but we can get the big picture. And so I've got, what time are we over, by the way? 12:15, okay. I have 11 phases of Old Testament history. It kind of irritates me. It's 11. I don't like the number 11. I wish there were 12 or 7, but I don't have 12 or 7. I have 11. So you might divide it differently. Someone else might divide it differently. It's hard, however, for me to see how someone would divide it differently. So we'll just go through maybe a minute on each one. We have, firstly, the Edenic phase of Old Testament history, which is the time in the Garden of Eden. Okay, Genesis 1 to 3, approximately 4,000 BC to who knows when, who knows how. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. There's an upper limit based on the ages of kids, but I don't know how long they were there. But in there are some major events. Obviously, there's the creation of the world, fairly significant, and there was the fall, where they ate from the fruit, and that brought sin into the creation, And now everything changes, and they're evicted from the Garden of Eden. Okay, so those things occurred in the Garden of Eden. They occurred in this very first phase of Old Testament history, the Edenic phase. The main people are Adam and Eve. So for all of these, I've tried to put which Bible verses approximately they are, which years, some major events, and some major people you can add to it. I'll give you a handout later on with all of these on it, but you can do whatever you want with it. So the nice thing about doing this is as we get familiar with the Bible, you can kind of, you know, guess which phase is next. But nonetheless, next there is one, there may be a better word for it, but this is what you're stuck with for today. Primeval, which just means early ages. All of these early ages of world history after the Garden of Eden is covered in Genesis 4 through 11. It goes from whenever the fall was up to about 2095 BC. And here are some major things that happened there. The flood, the Tower of Babel, and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. So, So those are some things. I just tried to pick out some events that if you've read the book of Genesis, you're going to... You'll have known about the flood, and probably we all have heard about the Tower of Babel and how God divided all languages and spread people out and so on. Those things happened in the next phase. So it's not in Eden. It's something significantly different than Eden, but it's the next phase, and it covers these early ages of Earth's history. We don't know a lot about what happened there. Then there is, however, a time... Cain and Abel... and Seth and Noah are some major people in there. The next one is the time of the patriarchs. And that's largely covered in the rest of the book of Genesis. And that's when God chose a particular man, Abraham, and he decided to work through Abraham. And he was going to make Abraham, remember in Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to take you out of Ur of the Chaldees. And this kind of maps, lines up with the different journeys we talked about earlier, take you out of Ur of the Chaldees and bring you into a land that I'll show you, and I'll make out of you a great nation. And that's what he's going to do. He's selected one man and his descendants that he's going to work with in a special way. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about anyone else. We can all be thankful that he cares about other people too, because unlikely many of us are Jews. But it does mean that he had a special place for the Jewish people, and he's going to work through them. And so he starts with this in Abraham. And so you read the book of Genesis, we recognize there are these patriarchs that are the kind of the spotlight goes on these different men in succession, starting with Abraham and then going down his line. So Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. Those are the people that, jump out at us as we go through the book of Genesis. Lots more people, of course, but they're fun to study. Abraham built altars, Isaac built wells, Jacob built pillars, and Joseph built treasure cities. So they're all interesting people, lots of lessons, and I enjoyed what Nolan had to say about Joseph this morning. So now we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and if we were reading there, we would read that they leave and they go off to the land of Egypt, which is not surprisingly... Oh, I should advance my slides, sorry. Which is not surprisingly our next time period. Now Israel lived as slaves. Well, they didn't initially go as slaves. They initially went as guests of Joseph in the land of Egypt. But over time, they multiplied, they were fruitful, they were prosperous. And when Joseph was alive, that all worked fine. But it says eventually there, Joseph died, and there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. There was a rose of Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, didn't care about Joseph's family, and began to see them as a threat. He saw how fruitful the children of Israel were, and so he chose to enslave them. So this is going to be largely covered in Exodus and Leviticus. That's the time period. But in this, we have most of the time, and this is one of the things we see in the Old Testament, is even though this is a long period of time, most of the events the Bible records and that we're familiar with often happen just in a short period of time. And so we have in this the Exodus. We think of that as, it kind of fast forwards over the whole process where they went from guests to slaves, and the hundreds of years that went by, and we just meet them again in the book of Exodus when they're slaves. And it's a huge nation now. It's millions of people. Instead of the 70 who left Egypt, there's millions, but they're enslaved. And so where the main events that we would find in this period are all of the 10 plagues, the battle of the gods, where God kind of, with the real God, systematically set up all the fake gods of Egypt and knocked them all down one by one. You're impressed with the Nile, are you? We'll show you what it'll do to the Nile. You're impressed with the sun, are you? I'll show you what it'll do to the sun. And all of these things. So God is, he's showing who he is. But so all those 10 plagues, the exodus from Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, all of that happens during this time period, when they build the tabernacle as well. Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, some of the main people. Then, we recall, there was a time of them wandering in the wilderness, which lasted altogether 40 years, where we're on the journey now where they're supposed to. We've had the journey from Abraham from Ur to Canaan. We've had the journey from Canaan to Egypt. Now this is the journey from Egypt back to Canaan, and it was supposed to be quick. God wanted it to be quick. He didn't intend for them to be 40 years in the wilderness, but they were uncooperative. They decided their way was better than God's way, and it says it's an 11-day journey in the scriptures. It took them 40 years to do it because their way wasn't better than God's way, it turns out, and they had to just wander around in the desert. So you might recall what happened is they get to the edge of the promised land and God says, go in, it's wonderful. And they send in the 12 spies and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And the 10 bad spies come out and they say, hey, we shouldn't go in. There are giants in the land and huge cities and huge walls and we'll be victims. We'll be destroyed if we try it. So we shouldn't go in. And Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful spies, they say, by all means, we should go in. It's exactly what God said it was. All of the riches, all of the goodness that God wants for us is there. And we're not worried about the stupid giants and the big walls because it's God fighting them, not us. But Israel decided to listen to the faithless spies. And God said, that's it. You're going to wander in the wilderness until all of these men, all the men who are fighting age, die. You had your chance to go in, you didn't do it, and you've had all these wonderful signs and miracles and wonders and everything else, but that's it. You don't get to go in. And so they wander around the wilderness for 38 more years at that point. It is, excuse me, I'm sure they said, actually, interestingly, they did say to God, they said to Moses, we wish we would die in this wilderness. And God said, okay, you'll die in the wilderness. You'll get what you want. And they changed their mind later, but it was too late. God had sealed it on them. Okay, so that was their consequences for not trusting God, for not believing him. And lots of good lessons from that. Well, now there is, after that time, Numbers and Deuteronomy, 38 years in the wilderness after the time when they turned on God. There is a time of conquest. At the end of that period, it is time for them to go into the land. And they go in, Joshua leads them in. Joshua replaces Moses as the leader of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy. That happens. Moses names him as his replacement. There's a lovely picture for us in that because Moses is a picture of the law. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it says in the New Testament. And Joshua is just the Old Testament name for Jesus. And the picture for us is that the law can't get anyone into the promised land. It has to be Jesus that gets you in, right? And that's a lesson that mankind still hasn't learned, by and large. Mankind always thinks that religion will get them into heaven, and only Christ can do it. And so I hope everyone in this room knows that and has come to Christ for salvation, because no religion will get you in. Not even the only God-given religion in history will get you in. Judaism wasn't designed to get anybody into heaven. It had other purposes. Only Christ can save anybody. So now they come to the conquest. The person we're going to read the most about is Joshua. He leads Israel through the conquest of the land of Canaan. It takes about 15 years. And there are some main events there. the deal with Rahab, the spies that go out and they and Rahab hides them, the taking of Jericho where the walls come down, the defeat at Ai when they were disobedient, the various campaigns that they took place, first to the central campaign where they took Jericho and Ai and divided the land in two, divide and conquer, and then there was a campaign where they kind of moved through the south, and then a campaign where they came up to the north. And the book of Joshua ends with dividing up the land between all of these all of these people. The idea was that they owned all the land. God had given them all the land of Canaan, but they had to go out and actually take it. Like, they couldn't just sit at home on their beds and enjoy it. They had to go out and trust God and put their feet on the places that they wanted to do. And it's a little lesson for us as Christians that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but it doesn't come to us by just sitting around doing nothing. He expects us to kind of put some, you know, some discipline and some effort and to go through and trust him and enjoy these blessings that he has given us. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua, who has been leading the whole nation of Israel around all of those years throughout all the conquest, now they've divided up the land. What's going to happen is all of these people are going to go to their own inheritance. They're all going to go to their own little sections of land scattered throughout. It won't be Joshua holding their hand anymore. And they're all going to have to live on their own in a way. And Joshua gathers them together and he says well-known words to them. He says, choose today who you're going to serve. Right? If you want to serve the gods of the Amorites, and then he adds as a little hint that this would be a bad idea, in whose land you're now living, right? Like, it didn't help them, so they wouldn't be clever to serve the gods of the Amorites. But he says, if you want to serve the gods of the Amorites, then serve them. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We'll serve the real God. And the idea is that, he's led them around, and they've had all these victories, but there comes a time in their life where now you can't just drag them by the hand anymore. They've got to make their own decisions, and they've got to live this for themselves. And he tells them, just be honest about it, right? Like, that's the thing. Don't play games. God's not fooled with your games. And he says, just be honest. If you say, well, I'm not interested in serving Jehovah, then be honest about it and say it. Right? Just come out and say it. But don't play games. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I mean, that's obviously the wise thing to do. There, that's who won all the victories. But he says, you're going to have to make your own choices. And some of the people in Israel, as we know from the years to come, chose to serve the other gods. And some chose to serve the Lord. And looking back on it now, none of the people who served the Lord regret it. And all of the people who chose not to do regret it. And there's a lesson for all of us as Christians. You know, if you grow up in a Christian home, there is a period of your life when your parents can drag you around by the hand, and they can make you read your Bible, and they can make you go to meetings, they can make you do this and not do this and do good things and avoid bad things, and they can do that. And that's a good thing, right? We don't just want chaos. But there's another point in your life when, if you're even as a Christian, you have to make your own decisions. Okay, that doesn't come at 8 and 9, by the way, but it does come eventually. And you have to choose, really, now for me, for my life, okay, my parents gave a good example to me about serving the Lord, and maybe they made me serve the Lord. But now I'm out of their house, they can't control what I do every day. I'm going to have to make a choice, right? Am I going to serve the Lord or not? They can't keep making me. They can't keep forcing me to. And there will become a day in your life, if the Lord doesn't return, when that's a choice you need to make. What course are you setting your life on? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the gods of this world? Money and power and pleasure and fun and entertainment and YouTube and whatever it is. That's a choice. Joshua, Israel got to that point in their maturity where Joshua said this, you have to make that choice for yourself. All right, so it happens with all of us. Well, let's keep going. Then there were the judges. After Joshua, there was a time from Judges through 1 Samuel 8, about 350 years, where there were all these Israel's living all over the place, and sometimes enemies would come in and oppress them. And weirdly, Israel would often not call out to the Lord. They just endure. They just go through putting up with the appalling oppression of their enemies. And finally, they would call out to the Lord. And when they did, he would raise up a judge who would come and deliver them. And it's, you read it and you keep wondering, why wouldn't they just call out on day one? Like, why go through all the suffering? But then I look at my life and I say, well, you know what? I've got problems too. And I don't always seek the Lord right away to fix them either. So it's real life that's recorded here. And a judge would come in. And there were all different judges and from many different tribes. And they're a fun study to look at if you want on your own. Because many of them, they all had different tools and abilities and backgrounds, like Nolan was talking about today. They're not all the same person. They're not all the same kind of person. But they just were faithful to the Lord and trusted him, and the Lord used them to deliver the people of Israel. A lot of them had reasons why they could have said, oh, I'm not the one. In fact, Gideon tried that a number of times. I'm not the one. But the Lord said, no, really, you are. Some were afraid, and some were left-handed, and some only had an ox goad and things like this. And they could have said, I'm not the person to deliver Israel. I'm not equipped for it. But you know what? In the end, they said, I'll trust the Lord, and the job gets done, because it's not us that the Lord's looking to get the job done. It's him, and he's got everything. So these judges were there to judge Israel, to keep Israel internally in line, but also to protect them from their enemies. Excuse me. It was a kind of a bleak time in Israel's history. There was this cycle of downward spiral of depravity and some horrific things that Israel fell into. It would say that this would happen. They'd get a judge, and as long as the judge was alive, they'd serve the Lord, and the judge would die, and they'd go back to serving the Baals. A little lesson they learned there is what Israel needed was a judge who didn't die. And that's what we have in Christ, as a judge who doesn't die. So we, during that place, there's the book of Ruth. So that's in there. And that's a lovely story. And it just is a reminder to us, even if everything around us is horrible and ungodly and terrible and discouraging, you can still be faithful. And it's a beautiful story. And that's what we're called to be, right? Because it's a horrible world and it's getting worse. And there's no reason to throw in the towel. There's no reason for Christians to give up, because we can be faithful to the Lord. Getting there after the judges, which did not work super well, the last judge was Samuel, and the people of Israel came to him and said, we want a king. Give us a king so we may like the other nations. And that began the time of the United Kingdom. First Samuel to there. About 120 years, there's the establishment of the nation that happened in there. David and Goliath, the building of the temple, put as the three main people. There are a lot of important people. Saul and David and Solomon. They were the three kings of the United Kingdom. First was Saul, then David, then Solomon. They each reigned for 40 years. They were the only kings of United Israel that Israel ever had, except for technically Rehoboam for a few days before he destroyed it. But they were the three real kings of United Israel. That's the United Kingdom. That was they were the ones. And someone has described them this way. In Saul, we have the big little king. In David, we have the strong, weak king. And in Solomon, we have the wise, foolish king. And they're all wonderful, wonderful lessons. They wanted a man after their own heart. They got Saul. He was impressive. He looked good. He's big. He's powerful. He's impressive looking. He's exactly what the flesh would like, exactly what the world would think is good as a king. And then, of course, the problem with is that the world's always got a bigger man. And Goliath comes out. And Saul's off hiding in his tent. Right? And so God says, okay, enough of king after your heart. I'm going to give you a king after my own heart. And he gives them David. And David isn't perfect, but he has a heart for God, and he accomplishes great things. And then David's son Solomon also reigns in glory. Then after the United Kingdom, it shouldn't come as a surprise that there is a period called the Divided Kingdom, where Rehoboam had said, the people came to Rehoboam when he became king, and they said, reduce our taxes. And he went to the elders of Israel, and the elders said, that's a good idea. You should be a servant king. You should serve these people, and then you'll have their hearts. They'll follow you forever. He said, don't like that idea. I don't want to be a servant. I'm supposed to be king. And went back to his buddies. And you could always find people to agree, give you bad advice too. By the way, this is one of the tricks you can do in Christianity if you want, is you just, if you want, have a decision and you've already decided what you want to do and you don't really care what the Lord wants, you can just keep asking Christians until you find someone who agrees with you. Because you can always find a Christian who's going to agree with bad advice if you try hard enough. Well, anyway, Rehoboam didn't like their advice, went to his buddies, said, and they said, no, you tell them you're going to raise their taxes, you're going to make it even harder. He says, well, that sounds good to me, more power, more money. And he did that and it split the kingdom. And he lost almost all of the tribes. They went off to follow Jeroboam in the north. And from then on in Israel, there were two nations, the nation of Judah in the south, the nation of Israel in the north. Judah was just Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes were up north. Judah had the capital of Jerusalem. Israel had the capital of Samaria. In Judah, down in the south, that's where David's line was kings. And there were many, like 8 or so good kings during that line. The ones up north, they were all pretenders. None of them were from David's line. Every single one of them was a bad king. Elijah and Elisha are there. Then they're taken into captivity in Babylon. First, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity into Assyria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel and Daniel occur during those times, the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, the lion's den. And we know the important people are Daniel and his 3 friends, whose names we maybe know 2 versions of. And the last one we have, the last phase of Old Testament, is the return. This is the last movement as well, the last journey from Babylon back to the land of Canaan. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in the history books. And then there are Zechariah and Haggai in the prophecy books and Malachi that parallel that. But these are the 3 returns to the land. There are 3 different waves that come back. Excuse me. First of all, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, bring people back to rebuild the temple. And then later on, Ezra comes back to tell people, to teach the law to the people and tell them how to use the temple properly. And then eventually the last wave of people comes back under Nehemiah and they rebuild the walls. And this is certainly not the order the world would have guessed. The world would say the first thing you do is build the walls so you're safe. God waited like over 100 years to build the walls because he said the first thing you do is get right with me and we build a temple and build the altar and you get back to worship. And I'll take care of you. You don't need the walls. You remember when Israel went into the land the first time? Those cities had big walls. So hands up if you think the walls helped them, right? Did the walls help at Jericho? I mean, they don't know the difference. God's not worried about the walls, right? The important thing is our hearts. And are we there? Do we put the Lord first? And so that's what he did in the return. He brought them back and he showed them his order of priority. First, the worship of God, then the word of God, and lastly, the work of God. And those are the way, that's God's priority, and that should be the place in our lives. All right, here's my last thing. If you're interested, there's a little slide that shows those 11 phases and kind of which Bible, Old Testament books go on top of it. But I hope it's been helpful and interesting. If anyone wants, there's a handout for the phases. And I've gone on too long, so let's pray and go for lunch. Father, we're thankful for the Old Testament. Thank you for your wonderful workings through it and the challenge and the encouragement it is to us. We thank you again for this conference and everyone here and all the people who have made the effort to come and pray be really fruitful in our lives. Thank you now for the food we can enjoy in Christ's name. Amen. All right.